this lesson has demonstrated that sometimes when you go from one program to another in computer, that stuff jumps around. And I don't know how some of this got shifted, but it did. But I think we can read it anyway. James 3:1. Now, if you have the old King James, you're going to have a word here that we don't have in much of any other translation. My brethren, let not many of you become... Now, the old King James says masters. Everything else generally says teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, what we want to talk about today is why should I want to be a teacher? We talked last week about what we try to accomplish in our classes. Why should I sign up? Why should I personally want to teach a class? I think there are some negatives, don't you think?
Yeah.
What are negatives you see just from a pragmatic standpoint of me or you agreeing to be a teacher? It's a huge investment of time. If you're going to do it well, you're going to study. And you're going to have to be prepared, which is going to take a huge amount of time. What else is a negative?
Miss out on teaching in a regular class.
That's right. You miss out on sitting in a class. As a matter of fact, I never recommend... Even the preacher. Now, sometimes we preachers get trapped into this. But I never recommend that anybody teach both Sunday morning and Wednesday night. And here's the reason. I think teaching is a lot like a battery on discharge. How long can that go on without some recharging? Not a long time. And I know people who just give and give and teach and they get so tired and they get so worn out and they get so spiritually weak. I think we need time to sit in a classroom and recharge our batteries. Now that's assuming that there's a real positive charge in the classroom we're sitting in. And sometimes that's assuming a lot. But at least we're assuming that. And so I don't recommend that even preachers do that. I am glad on Sunday mornings I do not teach an adult class. I sit in one of our elders' classes. He was a school teacher, a high school principal, does a splendid job, and I just love sitting in there and helping me recharge my batteries. Okay? What else is a negative? But that's a good one. We don't get to be in some of the classes that we'd like to be in.
A negative for some of us is we don't know how to say no.
Okay, yeah.
We don't want to offend anybody or hurt anybody's feelings, and we know that, too, that they can't always get somebody that they can rely on.
Okay. Anybody else?
Sometimes a negative can be the audience. You might not feel comfortable teaching a certain audience.
Yes, okay.
Especially people that are older than you.
Yes.
I've been Christians longer. And
absolutely. Yeah. I don't have that trouble much anymore, but I did as a young preacher, you know. I was preaching to people who had been members of the church for longer than I'd been on earth. And that was kind of disquieting. And I remember when I moved to Parkersburg to preach for the Camden Avenue Church, the associate minister was R.C. Oliver. Now, to some of you, that doesn't mean a thing in the world, but Brother Oliver retired for Fried Hardeman. He was a speech teacher, an English teacher. And here he was in the audience listening to me preach every Sunday. I soon learned I had no better friend. And I knew if he didn't fully agree with what I had said, he would go out, he would shake my hand, and he would say, Brother Miller, say, I'm going to have to think about that a little more. And I thought, well, he didn't exactly agree with me on some point, but he was very kind and very gentle and very supportive. But that's a negative, yes.
Well, what the verse is saying, you know, you receive a stricter judgment.
Yes.
From God, from other people.
That's right.
You know, all around.
Yeah.
I mean, you're looked to as an example.
That's right.
You have greater influence.
And we might consider that a negative. people in the classes. They may not tell us, but they'll tell somebody else how we're doing and how they like or don't like the class. And if we make a mistake, they will point that out to us. I did hear, you'll love this story about the preacher who was preaching, and he quoted a verse but identified it incorrectly as being in some other setting. And a lady took him to task at the door. And he said, do you remember anything I said before that mistake? And she said, no. He said, do you remember anything I said after that mistake? And she said, no. He said, I'm glad I made that mistake, or else you would have remembered nothing I said. And sometimes I feel that way, okay, as a preacher, that all that people remember is the mistake you made. But judgment from other people, but judgment from God. We will receive a stricter judgment. Now, that's scary. I told the students at the School of Preaching, when I taught there regularly, that I took that very seriously. Because those young men would come into class and sit there and listen to me. I would not have misled them for anything in the world. But if I was wrong about anything that I taught, guess what? Likely, there was going to be somebody in that class who would accept that and go out and tell somebody else that. And that's frightening.
Would it be safe to say, I've seen this in my lifetime, that there are those that come looking to find mistakes?
Oh, I'm sure that's true.
And they'll be the first to, the way I put it, is run it in your face.
Okay. I think another negative is that we're often tied down. What do we like to do during the summertime? Take the vacations and go visit the kids,
right,
and some other congregation. If we're teaching a class, it's kind of like, I can't go. If you take your classwork seriously. I know congregations where the teachers don't even say that they're going to be gone, and nobody knows it until Sunday morning. All of a sudden, there's nobody in the class, and you say, huh, where's Sister So-and-so? Well, I think they went on vacation.
And nobody's prepared.
But nobody's prepared, and we call that Bible study. All right, in view of James 3:1, is it a legitimate question of why should I want to be a teacher then?
Yes.
In view of the fact that I'll be judged more severely, and that there are some negatives associated with it, then why should I want to be signed up? I mean, I'll just sit in the class, and I'll just listen to somebody else, and I won't be in all that trouble. I won't have all those problems. Well, I'm going to give you some reasons, five of them that we have down here, as to why I think we ought to sign up. Now, here's why this lesson's important. Do you suppose when the educational director or the minister or the elders or whomever tries to get teachers together for a class, when he goes out and asks people to be teachers, do you suppose they're asking this question? Why should I want to be a teacher?
No.
Why should I want to be one? Get somebody else. What we need to do is sell people on the value of being a teacher. I don't think we've done that. We need to sell people on the value of wanting to be a teacher. Were you going to say something, Martin? Okay. You accept the challenge to be personally involved in God's Word. Matthew 28, we talked about this in a class before. Since I learned everything from the King James Version, I remember it from that. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. There's a lot of teaching in that verse, isn't there? Now, how's that going to get done? If people say, I'll be personally involved in doing that. God's not going to come down and teach class, okay? He's not going to send the apostles to teach the class. Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? What was the rich man's last request? Not the one, dip the finger, your finger in water, but do you remember the next one?
Send somebody back
for my brothers. They have Moses, they have the prophets, let them hear them. Okay? We have an opportunity to be personally involved in God's word and work. Philippians 2:12. What's it say?
Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Okay. One of the things that is very apparent in the New Testament is personal responsibility. Now, I'm not sure that we accept that. New Testament Christianity is the religion of the individual. Did you ever stop to think about that? How do we become Christians? Repent and be baptized.
Every one
of you. We become Christians as individuals, don't we?
Yes.
How do we worship the Lord? Collection and example. Upon the first day of the week, let every
one of you
lay by him in storage, God's prospering. How will we face God?
One-on-one.
As individuals, then each one or each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Christianity is the religion of the individual. And yet I think we try to get by as groups. We say, boy, we've got a good program at the church where I go. What do you do?
You take away.
We've got a good program at the church where I go. But what do you do? We've got a really good program. But what do you do? There's no answer because they're not individually involved.
They've taken away the responsibility of the individual.
I think so. So work out your own salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:9-10. I just talked about that verse, but we can read it.
Brother Tom, don't you think, you know, we talked about there a while ago, be not many teachers because of the judgment is greater. But if you have the talent and ability and don't do it, don't you think you'll have to answer to that also?
I believe ability plus opportunity makes responsibility. I got a survey today. There's a young man at Ohio Valley University who is working on his degree in Bible, and he's sending out a 25-question survey to preachers, and I guess he's going to submit that somehow, work that into his classwork. And one of the questions, the last one, as a matter of fact, is, do you believe you were called into the ministry? Now, if we accept that call as the denominational world uses it, no. It was not in the rustling of the leaves, the gurgling of the stream, or the whispering of the wind, or vision in the night, or anything. But if we say, if you have the ability, and you have the opportunity, you also have a responsibility, then yes, I was called into ministry. And I think the same thing is true of Bible class teachers. If you have the ability, and not everybody does, but if you have the ability and you have the opportunity, then you have an attendant responsibility. And we accept that responsibility by saying, use me, sign me up, I'll be involved. Does somebody have 2 Corinthians 5:9-10?
Yeah.
As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness.
Okay. Where does the seed come from? Who's giving it to us? Okay. But that's, what did you say? Yeah, I know, he read the wrong passage, but I thought there was an application. Okay. Somebody read the right one now.
What did you say?
2 Corinthians 5:9-10.
Okay, I read 9. Sorry.
Therefore, we make it our aim, whether we be present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
Yeah. See, that's what I alluded to a moment ago. How shall we face God in judgment, each one of us? So we accept the challenge of being personally involved. I think we have to challenge people. Yes, go ahead, Mark.
Well, something I was thinking about, as far as each person's ability and talking about, you were talking about before about the preacher doing Sunday movement. You know, there are a lot of times when, you know, I'm doing my work where I think, you know, something else is added into that, and I think, you know, I'm getting to the point where I can't take time for myself, and really, it's not benefiting me. It would benefit somebody else much more if they would, you know, take on certain responsibilities, you know. So at a certain point, you know, somebody says, well, I'll go ahead and do it because nobody else will. That's really not the best option.
No,
because, you know, other people need to chime in and help out. And
that's right. And we need to balance what I've said against the possibility that we go to the same well time after time after time after time and we drain it dry. And I don't believe in that either. But I'm thinking that there are lots of people who aren't involved in the educational program of the church in any way who could be, who have the ability, and certainly the opportunities there, but they feel no responsibility. What I think we need to do is just challenge them and not let everybody off the hook as easily as we do, but just say, I'm challenging you to think about this. You have a lot of ability. You have a good Bible knowledge. You have a way with people. You do this at your work, perhaps. We need you. We need you to step up to the plate. That's one of the things we're working on the Ridge. We have no leaders past the ones we have right now. Our elders are old men. And that's a scary thing. In 10 years, we're not going to have any elders. And so I'm saying to some of the younger men, it's time to step up to the plate. And we're starting class on leadership. And just saying, we need you. I'm challenging you. If you want this church to be here in 10 years, I'm challenging you to help it be here. I think we just need to issue that challenge. You personally be involved. Anybody else on that point? We got it? You become a co-worker with God. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 9. It's a great passage.
I have planted the false water, but God gives increase.
Do you know, I used to think... Oh, I'm sorry, there's another verse, and I catch you off.
That's all right.
Go ahead.
There's two more.
Go ahead. Read, brother. You're a good reader.
So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building.
I used to think that my responsibility was to get results. I have henceforth changed my mind. That's not my job. I'd go in a meeting someplace and I'd just preach my heart out. Nobody would respond to the invitation. I'd go home, my head down. Oh, I was a miserable flop, you know. I did what I was supposed to do. Paul says, I planted Apollos. He put some water on it. God gave the increase. Now the problem is that a lot of times we want the increase without planting the seed or the water in it. We want God to do the whole thing. And that's not the way he operates. He operates through people who become partners with him. Now you think about that. Partners with God. That's kind of heavy, don't you think? What do you think that tells you about your partnership? I think it's a pretty strong partnership. Is he going to accomplish about anything?
Yes.
I would think so. Because of him. 2 Corinthians 4, 7.
So we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us.
A great verse. Okay. I know a preacher who, every verse he reads, he says, that's my favorite verse. And it just seems like whatever verse I'm talking about, that's my favorite one for that moment. We have this treasure in earthen vessels or clay pots. What what are the characteristics of clay pots that would be under consideration here?
Moldable.
Maybe, breakable. But I don't think that's his emphasis.
Breakable.
Aha, fragile. Yeah, fragile is one of them. Drop a clay pot. You got lots of little shards. Okay. Fragile. What else?
It's not an expensive material.
Yeah. Just plain, ordinary stuff. It's not encrusted with jewels. It's rather nondescript. It's just a clay pot. They don't have beauty contests for clay pots, you know, okay? But it can be very useful. And the value of the pot depends on what? What you put in it. We have the gospel in earthen vessels so that God would get the glory and not us. That's quite a thing. When I go in to preach or teach, I'm a clay pot with a most precious content. I got an opinion on everything, you know. You get to be as old as I am and do this as long as I have. You just get opinions on everything. When somebody goes out and says, "You did a really good job," that used to really be the height of compliments. And I'd go, "Oh, thank you." To me, that's not much of a compliment anymore, because what they are praising is me. When somebody goes out and says, "I tell you, that lesson, what you said, that verse you used, that story you told, that meant so much to me. That just helped me so much. That just changed me. I'll never be the same." And I'm thinking, yeah, it's the contents now. It ought to be the contents of the clay pot that get the praise, and not the clay pot. I get to be a co-worker with God. I think that's a great partnership, that He fills my pot and allows me to have a part in the deal. Okay. Do you think our people understand that? If they did, might they be more willing to invest themselves in the educational program?
We have teachers though that are trained in schools, and you can't get them to teach.
Oh, that's absolutely right. Absolutely. I know of cases. Had a woman who had a master's degree in early childhood development. We wanted her to teach cradle, and she said, "I hate kids. I don't want to teach." I thought, "Sister, you need to get another job somewhere." She says, "I'm with them all day. I'm worn out. I don't want to come wrestle kids." As you study and prepare to teach, you learn and grow. You believe that? You learn things. I never cease to be amazed that I'll look at a verse I've looked at 100 times, and all of a sudden something goes boing, and I think, "Wow, I didn't get that." You know, my stupidity, but I didn't get that. I'm preaching a series on Sunday mornings on the words from the cross, and the one I have for Sunday is "It is finished." And the word is tetelestai in Greek. And I was interested to find out the various ways that that word would have been used in Jesus' day. For instance, a merchant who would have settled all accounts and closed the book at the end of the day would have said, "Tetelestai, it's finished." A servant who's assigned a task to do and comes back to the master at the close of the day and said, "It is finished, tetelestai." And how much that equals what Jesus was finishing on the cross. And it's like, okay. All of a sudden, it's like the light comes on. And we do learn and grow. as we if we prepare to teach, if we prepare well. Now, if we just try to get up and fake it and think, I don't know, I'll ask a bunch of questions and see what anybody else knows and we'll just kill the time, however, then you don't grow from that. But when you really study, Acts 20:32.
So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
What is able to build us up?
The word.
The word of God. So how are we built up by the word?
Reading and studying.
We read it. We study it. So if you want to be built up personally, you read and study. Yes, Mark?
I've always thought, every class I've taught, maybe it's because I'm young, but I'm pretty sure I got more out of it than any of my students. And I don't know if that's a reflection on, how bad I might have been.
No.
But I always learned a whole lot.
Yeah.
I
think that's
probably the most out of anybody in the class is the teacher who learned.
I think that's exactly right. If you do your job well, then you learn things you don't tell your students. I learned things in this study that I'll not tell the congregation. I bore them out of their gourds, and it'd take me about 3 or 4 hours to tell it, so I'm not going to do that. But I'll condense that down. I received such a blessing from that, such an encouragement, and what that word means and how it just comes alive now, what Jesus was saying. He didn't say, I am finished. But it is. And that was not a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. God, I've done everything that you sent me to earth to do. And by the way, I really think that his cry for a drink was to moisten his lips so that he could give that cry with a loud voice. He did not say, it's finished. I think he thundered that out to the top of his lungs. It is finished. And then he laid his head back, and the word, I'm preaching a sermon to you, but it just illustrates the point. He laid his head back. The word for he laid his head back is one who reclines on a pillow. What made Christ able to lay his head back and recline as if on a pillow? The fact he had done everything the Father sent him to do. I think, to me, that just kind of makes chills go up and down your back there. But that's from study. That's because you get the books out and you get your Bible out and you look for words and you try to understand how words would have been used. That's what that does. And that's why being a teacher is such a marvelous thing. You learn and grow personally. We've read 2 Timothy 2:15 and 2 Peter 3:18, so I won't do that. But let's go on to number 4. You have the opportunity to impact your students for good and to be instrumental in leading them to Christ-likeness. I often compare teaching to throwing a pebble in the water. And what happens when you do that?
Ripples.
The ripples just go and go beyond your ability to count them or see them or understand the influence they might have. And I think we have that opportunity. When I teach today, it's because of people that impacted my life. I went back to Rome for a meeting years ago, and Sister Church was still living, and the last night of the meeting she came up and she said, Tommy, said there was a while there I wasn't sure you were going to make it. I thought, that's a wonderful comment. She said, but you turned out okay. Best compliment I got in the meeting. And then I said, the Sister Church, whatever I've become, I owe in large part to you because of the impact you made on my life. You made my day. And she hugged me and had that little hat on. It looked like one of those things you put over the extra roll of toilet tissue in the bathroom. You've seen those, haven't you? And I don't know, maybe that's what she used it for. I don't know. But she did. I am what I am because of the teachings of people in whose Bible class I sat. A mother and a father who were Christians. A father who was a preacher for 55 years. And so they impacted my life. As a teacher, you have the opportunity to do that. And I would think that one of the greatest compliments you can get if you teach a small class is somebody runs up to you and hugs you and says to his parents or her parents, "This is my teacher." That's about as good as it gets, you know? That's about as good as it gets. And I remember being introduced in lots of places by former students who said, "This Tom Miller was one of my teachers." And all of a sudden you realize that you have an impact on people as a teacher. And hopefully it's for good. Now the one guy that Philip talked about, that wasn't very good, who didn't show up except when he taught. Ephesians 4:11-16. Now that's several verses, and I'll try to be real quiet and let you finish it. And not cut you off like I did Mark over here.
"And he himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love."
Very good. Thank you. Okay, why did the Lord put all of these offices in the church? We can talk about whether they're all temporary or permanent, or whether some of them are permanent or some of them are temporary, which is what I think is the case. But what was the purpose for these offices in the church?
Equipping
the saints for the work of the ministry. Till we come to the unity of the faith. That last verse, each one does its part. What does that produce? Growth of the body in love. Romans 8:29. You don't have that one on the chart. You can add it in because it's a good verse.
"For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers."
To be conformed to what? The image of his Son. Do you realize that our job as educators, however we demonstrate that in a class, from the pulpit or however, is to help people become conformed to the image of Christ? I was in a meeting. A tall, red-headed young fellow came up. And people always play games with you. He said, "I bet you don't remember me, do you?" It's like, no, you're really the only person I've ever met in my life. And so, of course, I remember you. But I didn't remember him. He said, "You baptized me." And he told me his name, and I said, "Oh yeah, I remember you. I remember the Ebersons. They are all red-headed." He said, "Yeah, we were." He said, "Guess what I do now?" I thought, I bet he's a preacher. So I lucked out, and I was right on that one. He said, "I want you to meet my wife." He introduced me to his wife and his three little babies. And he said to his wife, "This is the man that baptized me and taught me when I was young." What do you think that? How do you think that makes you feel? It's like, man, you impact somebody's life. Here's a kid. I held a meeting one time, and he was the only one baptized, and I thought the meeting was a failure. He was about 12 years old, a little redheaded kid. I remember baptism very clearly. Was in a church in Parkersburg, West Virginia, hadn't used the baptistry. It was under the pulpit. You remember when some of them were like that? And they had a pair of waders back there, and I went and tried to put them on, and they fell apart. They had dry rotted. So I just jumped down in there in my suit and baptized that kid. And I would have said that meeting was a failure. What would I say now?
It was a success.
It was a great success. One baptism. The redheaded boy. Turned out to be a preacher. Okay? You have the opportunity to do that, folks. That's what teachers do. You impact people. You help them become like Jesus. You are laying up treasures in heaven that cannot be lost. Matthew 6:19-21. I have it on good authority that heaven's stock market's not going to fail or fall. I have it on good authority that your investments are good there. Who wants to read that passage? We're about through for the night.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Yeah. Isn't that marvelous? Thieves break through or break in and steal. Of course, when houses were made out of clay, mud, you just broke through the wall. Stole. He says, you can lay up treasures in heaven, and nobody can get to them. And that statement, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's why I never ask anybody about their grandchildren. I know I'm going to have to watch a slide presentation, probably.
You have no time.
What we treasure, that's where our heart is. So we're laying up treasures in heaven. I would want us, if we were going to build a good teaching program in a congregation, to sell people on teaching. They've heard the horror stories we started with. They know full well all of the negatives. It's time we said, people, this is the greatest thing in the world. And now they'll say, we don't know how, and we'll say, well, we're going to help you learn. You know, rather than, oh, you can learn on the job. That's the kind of teachers we need. Inexperienced teachers, put them in a classroom and hope they just learn on the job. That's very poor. Let's teach them how to learn, but let's challenge them first. It's the greatest thing in the world, being a teacher. Think of all the things, the good things that come to you from being a teacher. That's what we need to do to get more teachers, I believe. Next question, which we'll talk about next Thursday night, which is just the one to follow. Okay, you convinced me. Now, what kind of teacher do I need to be? And I'm even going to broach the subject of qualifications for teachers. Do you know what, in most of our churches, the qualification for teachers is?
Yeah.
A pulse. We're so desperate. Would you please, pretty please, pretty please, pretty please? I believe we ought to have qualifications for our teachers, and teachers ought to know what they are, and we ought to hold their feet to the fire in them.
We have an application here.
That's marvelous. That is wonderful. Absolutely. Okay, then we're on the same page on this. Thank you so much, folks. I do appreciate it. Come back next week. Part 4. Mark, don't leave.